So yeah, I am Philippa. I think I know most of you here, but if I don't, nice to meet you. I've been part of this church for, I think, 9 years now, which is like wonderful and terrifying all at once. I can't believe that 9 years has gone by. But it's great to be with you. Normally I'm at the evening service, but I always love coming to the morning service and seeing you guys. So as Raph said, I am continuing our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. And I don't know about you, but I have been really, really enjoying this sermon series. I think we've been having an amazing time. Like last week, Nat's sermon was just incredible, and the week before with Lou. And I can't remember who was the week before that, but we're just having a really good time. And as I was praying this morning, I was just like, Jesus, I really want to know this and live this with certainty. Like, I don't want my faith to be this abstract, vague notion of who Jesus is and what his kingdom looks like. Because Jesus isn't going to be revealed through my religion. He's going to be revealed through my love. And so my prayer for us this morning, as we like unpack this incredible story, is that we would like grow in learning who Jesus is, that we would grow in learning what love and worship looks like, that we would grow in learning what his kingdom looks like. And so I just want to start our time this morning praying. I quite often use the Lectio 365 app for my daily devotionals, and this week I've just been enjoying a prayer that they pray every day. It's in the prayer of approach. So as we approach Jesus now, as we approach his words, I just want to pray this over us. So we say, Jesus, you are the questioner who provokes me to delve deep into the mystery of who you are, who I am, and the life we share together. I invite you to speak, to ask, to search my heart and shape my life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a few weeks ago, I went to the Design Museum in South Kensington to see the Making Sense exhibition by one of my favourite contemporary artists and architects, filmmakers and activists, Ai Weiwei. For those of you who maybe don't know who he is. What is it? Oh, okay. Sorry, it's a bit noisy. Sorry, guys. Is that better? Okay, so Ai Weiwei. He grew up in northwest China in one of the most remote and difficult parts of the country because he and his family were living in exile. His father was a poet and quite strongly disagreed with the way that the Chinese government kind of authoritarianly were running the country. And much like his father, Ai has always been critical of the Chinese government's stance on democracy and human rights. And many of his works are seen as political acts of rebellious dissent. He is currently banned from traveling to China, and they only returned his passport back to him in 2015. And whatever medium he uses in his work, he is always trying to communicate something about the state of the world. He's a fantastic storyteller, and beneath every piece that he creates is a much more profound and compelling story being told. So one of the most captivating pieces in the exhibition is Water Lilies Number 1. It's a recreation of one of the most famous paintings by the French Impressionist artist Claude Monet. And interestingly, and I didn't know this when I was doing my research, but Monet actually created this garden, and this piece is not the kind of picture of like a natural landscape that we all were led to believe that this picture is. So this garden in Giverny in France is actually a construct designed by Monet, and it's a paradise that he had imagined. However, in Ai's reimagining of this famous painting, he has constructed it from Lego bricks, and he strips away Monet's light and fluffy brushstrokes in favour of like hard, plastic, industrial, colourful bricks. An even more intriguing element of this piece is the dark portal or door that you see in the right of the piece. This is a representation of the door to the underground dugout that I and his family lived in exile in China in the 60s. In this piece, we encounter Ai's hellish desert home, puncturing the watery paradise that Monet had created. And as I have contemplated the meaning of this portal, I'm struck by the notion that the story of Jesus told to us through the Gospel of Luke is the complete antithesis of Ai's intentions for the portal's meaning in this piece of art. Layered into this piece are two stories, one of an imagined paradise and the other of a harsh and brutal truth. And what's striking is that several narratives are held within this piece, and together they form an entirely new story, one much bigger and deeper than the stories if they were told independently. And just as Ai Weiwei invites us into the story of his suffering through the portal in this piece, Luke invites us into a portal of remarkable, life-changing significance. Through his recordings and account of the life of Jesus, we can see how the light and the life and the love of Jesus punctures the darkness of our broken and suffering world. And through the passage in Luke that we're going to study today, we're invited into a portal of discovery, where we see the life of Jesus. He meets two individuals whose experience of encounter with him is very different. But we consider their stories together, we get a much fuller sense of the scale of the greater narrative of the gospel and what we can learn as disciples of Jesus. I love how theologian Tom Wright summarizes the story that we're about to study. The story of Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee is as full of meaning of gospel as any other story in the New Testament, but is also full of sheer artistry that brings the gospel up in three-dimensional, vivid reality. So on first reading of this remarkable story, aside from some of the more uncomfortable social elements, which we'll get to later, we are confronted with the gospel of the good news of Jesus. That undeserving, sinful people like you and I can receive the forgiveness of sins, regardless of our level of brokenness and distance from God. And there is nothing more wonderful and more liberating than this. But within this incredible story is another story, and Luke pulls us deeper through the portal of the life of Jesus, where he welcomes us to get to the heart of what Jesus of who Jesus is, and consequently who we are in him. But before we dig a little bit deeper into the story, I just want to take us a few steps back into the chapter 7 of Luke, because I think that Luke is building a story through various people that Jesus meets along the way before he finds himself at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And just like the multiple stories that are within the artwork by Ai Weiwei, there are other encounters that uncover aspects of who Jesus is, and I believe that they meet their crescendo in this story at the house of Simon the Pharisee. So as we do a brief recap of the chapter, there are three significant signposts along the journey that I want us to consider. First of all, the authority of Jesus. At the start of the chapter, we see that Jesus' divine authority is being revealed not just to the Jews, but also to an unlikely Roman centurion. And he believed that Jesus had the authority to heal his servant. Here is a man who, in the military, understood the power of commands above his rank and below his rank. And in the story, the servant is healed. But what seems to be highlighted in this encounter is the fact that the centurion's faith in the power and the authority of Jesus, and drawing on his own experience of what it would have been like to be in the military, his faith isn't the abstract, fluffy thing that I was talking about at the beginning, but actually he's got clear confidence that when Jesus commands something to be done, it is done. And the second signpost that we come across is the compassion of Jesus. So in this encounter, Jesus interrupts a funeral. Jesus is full of compassion for a grieving widow who is burying her son. And Jesus intercepts the burial procession and he touches the casket and raises the dead man to life. And just like the dark portal in Ai Weiwei's painting, Jesus is puncturing the suffering and the sadness of that situation. And he's meeting her with his love and his compassion. Jesus enters our pain and our suffering, and he's right there in the middle of it all. He doesn't shy away from it. And finally, the last signpost that is pointing towards this meeting at Simon's house is that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. So, having heard reports of Jesus, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus asking him if he was indeed the coming one, the Messiah of Israel, or whether he should be expecting someone else. And John was this obscure prophet who lived preaching in the desert, preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And he would have had an amazing knowledge of scripture and amazing knowledge of the prophets. And I can imagine that through that, his expectations of who Jesus would be and what he was able to do would be high. But Jesus brings his kingdom about in a very different way, in a much more upside down and unexpected way. And even John the Baptist, with all his faith and his wacky ways, fails to see who Jesus really is. Because Jesus didn't come as a mighty king defeating Herod and the Roman Empire. And he doesn't just bring healing to the house of Israel, but to Gentiles and to sinners and to outcasts. And I think it's important that we recognize that at this point in the story, John is actually in prison. And he's probably really discouraged by his circumstances and probably really, well, potentially just doubting even the existence of God. And I think if I'm honest, I would probably be the same. I can't imagine what it would be like to be imprisoned by the Roman Empire. But this is Jesus' response. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom of God at work in front of John's disciples, and he's also quoting from the prophet Isaiah. This is the evidence that John needed, that Jesus really is the coming one. Even though the Romans were ruling the land, and he is stuck in prison, even though the things that he had heard about Jesus were unexpected and unremarkable even, restoration and redemption were at work, and the kingdom of God was at work. And these signposts have been paving the way to the final story in Luke 7. Through his various encounters with others, Jesus is revealing himself through his authority, through his compassion, and through his upside-down kingdom. So let's circle back to today's passage and dig a little bit deeper. So when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "And you have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So in this story, Jesus is invited to Simon's house, which in itself is a surprise because Jesus was really not popular with the Pharisees. And he himself often condemned their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. However, some were willing to give Jesus a chance. And in this case, I think that Simon was probably just kind of cynically curious about who Jesus was. Now, some scholars suggest that the setting for this meal would have been more like a Hellenistic symposium, where the custom was not so much about food, but actually it was about good discussion and ideas and philosophy. And it was common practice to recline at the table. And only the wealthy or the privileged or free citizens were able to do so. So if you were a woman or a slave or a child, you had to stand at the side and observe. And you definitely weren't invited to contribute. And there would have been certain expectations on the host to practice hospitality to their distinguished guests. However, we notice in the story that Simon fails to offer Jesus the most basic forms of hospitality. And I think possibly due to an attempt to undermine Jesus, but I think more so because he was self-conscious of his other guests and what they thought about Jesus and who Jesus was. And the text reveals something of Simon's skeptical heart. And it actually makes sense of his lack of like normal courtesies towards Jesus. Because it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon thinks he's got the measure of Jesus. But he's only proven wrong when Jesus, knowing what's going through his mind, tells him a story. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave both debts. Now, which of them will love him more? This parable told by Jesus is absolute dynamite in the way it highlights Jesus' great purpose for its telling. Firstly, it demonstrates the utter upside-down nature of the kingdom of God in contrast to the value system of this world. In modern life, especially in a city like London, I think most of us can relate to managing some form of debt, whether it's a mortgage or a student loan or financing a car. But living with a debt that is unmanageable is quite another story. And the parable tells us that regardless of the size of the debt, both debtors were unable to manage the repayment, and both were completely cleared of having to repay their money. This would never happen in the value system of this world, in the ancient world or in today's modern world. A mortgage lender or a bank manager, a landlord, from my understanding, only increases the interest if it takes you longer to repay. And then if you cannot repay at all, there's usually quite difficult consequences that can result in social isolation and shame. Also, I think this parable is highlighting the trappings of self-sufficiency. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing when he asks Simon, which of them will love him more? If you can manage a smaller debt in your own strength, your response to that debt being cleared is going to be totally different to someone who's just totally not able to repay it. And when it came to matters of holiness, the Pharisees were completely self-righteous. They took so much pride in their separation from sinners and outcasts and their religious practices. And in this context, from an outside perspective, Simon is assumed, probably by himself and by his company, as the lesser sinner in relation to this parable. And it is actually the woman who has the greater debt to pay. However, in the telling of this story, and in contrasting Simon's deficiencies as a host, With the overwhelming devotion of this sinful woman, Jesus awakens all around the table to their heart's most deepest desperate need, the complete undeserved love and forgiveness of God, something that we cannot earn by our own means and efforts. And it would appear from the woman's actions that she recognized how much she desperately needed the forgiveness of Jesus, whereas Simon didn't. His indifference towards Jesus seems to indicate that despite his religion, his heart was far away from truly knowing the loving presence of God, where endless mercy and the forgiveness of sins is found. His actions actually suggest a sense of an assumed absence of God, that God can only be present in places that mirrored the belief system that he and his friends held. But if we consider the encounters of Jesus that we have read earlier on in the chapter, it's clear that God is at work. He is very present in the life of the people that Jesus encounters. And Simon and the other religious elites are completely blind to it. I love this quote from Rich Belodis. Paul declares in Acts 17:28 that in God we live and move and have our being. Every person on the face of the planet is already on some level being encountered by God. The individual might not be able to cognitively perceive or receive it, but Christian theology assumes God's active presence all over the world. What's needed is for Christ followers to discern God's presence rather than assuming his absence. And in remarkable contrast to Simon, God was already very much at work in the heart of this sinful woman. I can't help but think about how this woman would have heard about Jesus. Like the centurion at the beginning, had she heard of Jesus' authority, that this man speaks a word and it comes to pass? Or had she heard, like the widow, of this compassionate man stepping into her grief and her sorrow? And finally, like John the Baptist, she recognized the deity of Jesus, the power of his kingdom, that she, a sinner and an outcast, was welcomed at his table, and that he had the power to forgive her sins. I believe that this woman had heard the reports of Jesus, and I believe that her faith brought her to his feet, and that when she looked at Jesus, she was greeted with all the love and mercy and forgiveness that she had been hearing about, and totally overwhelmed. She ignores every social barrier and becomes a pioneer in demonstrating extravagant worship and hospitality. This is what happens when God's love in the gospel impacts the human situation. Social convention is thrown out of the window. Forgiveness and love set new standards and raise new expectations. Human beings appear not as society has constructed them, but as God sees them. And as I have been sitting in this text, I've been quite struck by the social discomfort that would have been felt in this scenario. The text says that the sinful woman stood behind Jesus weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And considering how everybody would have been physically present and positioned at the table, it would have meant that Jesus would have had to change his position to acknowledge her. And Jesus doesn't turn to address her until after he has told the parable to Simon. So right up until this point, she's standing behind Jesus, weeping and pouring out her love and devotion to him, and nothing is happening. And I just can't imagine how uncomfortable that would have been. Like, it's an outrageous scene, even for today's standards, let alone in first century Palestine. But I think there were two reasons why Jesus was delayed in acknowledging what was going on with the woman. Firstly, because in his compassion, he was aware of what everyone else was thinking. And rather than highlight her sin, he was more concerned with highlighting the state of Simon's heart and consequently the others at the table. Where Simon and the other religious elite were focused on the outward appearance, Jesus was more concerned with the interior response to his presence and his offering of forgiveness. He doesn't completely disregard the woman's sins. We're told at the end of the narrative that he forgives her, but he doesn't make it the main event. And secondly, I believe that Jesus lets the extraordinary expression of love and gratitude from this sinful woman play out, because he's making a point about what true love and devotion and worship to him really looks like in his kingdom. This kind of worship breaks through every form of religiosity, every form of pride, every social construct and self-sufficiency, and humbly falls at the feet of Jesus. Because throughout the story of Scripture, God has been looking to make his home amongst his people. He's in the pillar of cloud and fire in the story of the Exodus. And he's in the tabernacle as his people roam in the desert. And then he's in the physical temple. And finally, in the New Testament, God dwells amongst his people in the person of Jesus, creating a portal of welcome and encounter again and again. He comes to be present and available, offering unlimited love to the world. And he also comes to find his home in us. In Matthew 8, Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." I personally find it deeply meaningful that Jesus uses the practice of hospitality, the setting of a meal, of interplay between guest and host, to emphasize the heart's response to this message of love and forgiveness, of debts being cleared. Because it reminds me of another meal, the meal that Jesus has with his followers the night before he is arrested, and then he has his death on the cross. And I believe that this story that we have just been learning about is signposting to that Last Supper. This is the account in Matthew's Gospel. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" At both tables, Jesus is teaching the message of the forgiveness of sins. At Simon's table, moving between the roles of guest and host, Jesus utterly disrupts the hostility of that religious environment, welcoming the sinful woman's presence and accepting her regardless of the weight of her sin. Jesus gives her a place at the table and invites her to actively partake in his loving acceptance and forgiveness. At this table, we see a heart poured out in loving worship and devotion to Jesus. And in contrast, at the table of the Last Supper, in the intimacy of that space, Jesus breaks bread and pours the wine to represent his broken body and his blood poured out, that we might be reconciled to God and restored to our rightful relationship with the Father through the forgiveness of sins. And at this table, we see the life of Jesus poured out as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we gain a place at his table forever. At both tables, Jesus makes space for us. He opens his heart and he reveals his love and his mercy, looking once more for a place to dwell with his people. And in turn, he is looking for the same posture from us, that we would make room for him, to get to the root of our sin and our shame, our self-sufficiency, and admit our deepest need for him. What these two tables tell us is that the forgiveness of Jesus is like a meal. It's a meal that we can endlessly feast on, finding the nourishment for our souls that only Jesus can provide. No amount of our efforts and righteousness will ever suffice for what we have freely received in his sacrifice. Maybe the band want to come back up. So we are going to come before the Lord's table in a moment. No, we don't actually have a physical table, but metaphorically. And my question to you this morning is, how will you respond? As we consider the space that Jesus has created for us in his invitation for forgiveness, how are you doing at creating space for him? To allow his love and forgiveness to minister to the deepest parts of you. Is your heart prideful and hardened like Simon's? Or is your heart utterly poured out in devotion to Jesus like the woman? So I'm deeply inspired and challenged by this woman's response to Jesus. And so much of me wants to say that I'm there, I'm ready to pour out my life in devotion to Jesus. But in all honesty, I'm more like Simon than I care to admit. I'm aware of the hard corners of my heart where I don't fully allow Jesus in. Because sometimes devotion and fidelity to Jesus is hard. And sometimes it doesn't feel like bowing at the feet of Jesus and pouring out my love and devotion to him. And actually, hardness of heart creeps in quite easily, especially in this world where everything is instant and attractive and shiny and it vies for my attention and my affection. But beneath the hardness in my heart is actually a lack of trust. A lack of trust and certainty in the complete and all-sufficient work of Jesus on the cross. My problem is pride. I like to be in control. I like to think that my righteousness is down to my effort. I like to do things in my own strength, and like Simon, I take pride in my self-sufficiency, and I just fail to recognize my heart's deepest need. And I fail to recognize the presence of Jesus at work in my life. And honestly, it's a wonder how easily I forget, which is why it is so important that we come before this table of remembrance. Like, we need to do it again and again and again. And maybe your problem isn't pride. Maybe your heart is hard due to disappointment. And maybe doubts about who God really is. Maybe you're living through a season of unanswered prayer and suffering. And you don't let God in out of self-preservation for fear of being disappointed again. Maybe living under a cloud of doubt and fear, you question Jesus' authority. You question his compassion for your situation. Weighed down by the weight of your sin, you struggle to see his love and his mercy extended to you. But I want to say to you today, don't let your pride or your disappointment or your doubt stop you from receiving Jesus afresh today. He's made a space for you at his table no matter what. And all you need to do is receive his welcome and let him meet you where you are. In my experience of following Jesus, there is so much more life, so much more fullness and freedom to be had when I fully surrender to his love and his mercy, where I say to him, come and be the host of my heart. I accept your invitation of forgiveness. I lay down my pride and self-sufficiency, and I make room for you once more. And I just want to bookend our time stealing another prayer from someone. This time it is from the prayer book of the Bible, from Psalms, and it is one that we all know so well. And I just want to leave some space for us to meditate on these words before we come and we take communion together. For you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. We are going to respond now with a song, and then Raph's going to be back to lead us in communion.